Good morning and welcome to our service of worship at Redeemer today. Thank you for coming. If you are visiting today, we'd like to draw your attention to our new Connect card that we have in the seat pockets in front of you. Just scan that and your phone, you'll be connected to our website where you can leave some information. We'd love to get to know you better. If you don't want to do that, we'd like to have you visit with one of our elders as you leave by the exit this morning after you enjoy our hospitality. Some announcement to keep in mind this week. The men and women Bible studies are starting up this fall again. Make sure if you are interested to be part of that. I want to draw special attention to the men's Bible study on Thursday evening, the Series 33 study. If you're interested in that, there's still room for you. Please contact Adam Goleski or Tom Bond about that. You'll notice in your bulletin that the session is called a congregational meeting for next Sunday, the 22nd. The purpose of that meeting is to elect the Associate Pastor Search Committee. This process is one of the ways that our Book of Church Order allows for the wisdom of the whole body to be expressed. It emphasizes that every member has a part to play in the mission and ministry of the church, and it's also a way that we get to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So congregational meetings are a good way to express the general office of believer, and we encourage you to come to that. Additionally, the session is calling another congregational meeting for the following Sunday, the 29th. You'll be hearing more about that this week. Based on the positive feedback we've received from the congregation and also with the session's positive agreement, they've agreed to move forward with pursuing Brad Way to fill the open leader, youth leader position. So the purpose of the called meeting 2 weeks from today is to hear opinions about that and then to discuss and to vote on whether to offer Brad Way the youth leader position. If you have any questions about that, please see any member of the session. Now we want to take time to turn our attention to God. Just as we are called to be members of a local body of believers, we are also citizens in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. Part of all who have been given grace to trust in Jesus Christ. As citizens, we have a home in the community of believers, but we also have a future home that awaits us as we wait for it with patience. Please take a moment now, close your eyes, quiet your hearts, and consider our King. Turn your attention to Him who is present with each of His people at all time, even in this place. Please stand with me. Our call to worship today comes from Revelation 19. Please read responsively. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory."
I see His throne.
pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come together this morning to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and to sanctify this Sabbath to his honor, who was the stone that the builders rejected, but has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. He is the first and the last, who is dead and is alive. Oh, that we may this day experience the power of Christ's resurrection, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we may also walk in newness of life and may sit with him in the heavenly places, and by seeking the things that are above may show forth that we are risen with him. Oh, Lord, this day may we be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit in us may be in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Lord, we do believe, yet where we have need, please help our unbelief. Grant us to rest in your presence, even as we worship you, to the honor and glory of your holy name, forever and ever. Amen. Declaration of faith this morning comes from Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death?
All that I am, body and soul, both in life and death, are not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all my sins and deliver me from the power of the dark, and so preserves me at the will of my heavenly Father, not hair can fall from my head, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by the Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready to live for him.
You may be seated. Our call to repentance today comes from Exodus 20. using the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 79 and 78. Again, let's read responsibly. What is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Contentment. Contentment can be elusive. A number of years ago, Janet and I needed a car, and we were researching a particular model. And over a period of a few weeks, we saw that model everywhere we looked. I'm sure some of you know what that's like. Something happened in our minds and our hearts and caused us to pay an inordinate amount of attention to this thing. And it was a little scary. One thing that taught me was to pay attention to the notion of discontentment. It's a big red flag that signaled an unrest in my heart. Jesus calls us not to be anxious about what we have, or what we eat, or what we wear. He knows that we are besieged by desires, desires from the world, the flesh, and our spiritual enemies. Those desires foster discontentment in our hearts and suck up our attention and suck up our energy. They distract us from Christ and they cause us to covet. Christ invites us to come to Him for rest in our souls. If we could not confess our weaknesses, and if we could not confess our sin and be cleansed, we'd fall apart. Our shepherd knows this, and so is always ready to hear us. Every hour we need Him. I invite each of you to approach the mercy seat now, silently, to confess the sin the Holy Spirit brings to your attention and find strength for genuine repentance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, by breaking the law, we have dishonored you and given bitter provocation to the Holy One of Israel. And many a thing we have done has displeased you, Lord. You have been broken over our covetous hearts and our eyes that have gone whoring after our idols. We have put you to the test and to the proof and grieved you in the wilderness of our lives. We have rebelled and grieved your Holy Spirit and pressed him down with our iniquities. We grieved the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. O Lord, have mercy on us. Pardon and deliver us from our covetousness and all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in goodness and righteousness, not trusting in ourselves, not trusting even in our contentment or any other thing. Please grant us, Lord, that we may evermore serve and please you in the newness of life to the honor and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Assurance of pardon is given to us in Matthew 11 from the words of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our Savior offers us a yoke of guidance and gentleness. When we submit to Him in obedience, Jesus becomes our one defense and our righteousness. He has fulfilled the law's demands. The writer of Hebrews admonishes us to be content with what we have because we have Jesus, who is always with us and will not forsake us. Please stand and sing of our need for Him.
In a brief moment, we'll do a prayer thanksgiving. One quick note in your bulletins, it notes the offering is next. There's a little switch up. Right after I get done praying, we'll do the baptism, and then the offering will follow that. Please join me in a prayer thanksgiving. Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we're grateful. Our hearts are filled with thanks that we can gather this morning and lift praise and worship to your holy name, for you are worthy of all of our praise. Father, we ask as your word goes forth this morning off this pulpit that you would be with Pastor Jeff, equip him with everything he needs to proclaim your word. And we ask that you would give us hearts to receive the word that is to be proclaimed this morning. We give thanks, too, for the sacrament of baptism, Lord, that we will witness in a little bit. We're grateful for the covenant promises that you extend to all those who place their faith in you. You are unlike any other God, and for this we're grateful. We give thanks, too, for little Zoe, Lord, this little baby who so many prayers went up even prior to her birth, and we're grateful that she can be here with her parents this morning, that we can witness this sacrament of baptism. You are a good, good Father. For this we give you thanks. We're grateful, too, for our material blessings, Lord, in a little bit as we also extend an offering. We ask that you would give us hearts of thankfulness for everything that you've given, and we ask that you would bless each gift, Lord, and that you would further it for use in your kingdom, both here and abroad. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have the joy of celebrating little Zoe's baptism this morning. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask the Braidaways to come to the front here with Zoe. But before we do that, we should listen to what the Bible says about baptism. Because baptism is not just a routine that we do. It belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. Is it a gift from Jesus to the church and is celebrated by his command? And this morning I want to return to a passage to explain baptism to you that I noted last Sunday evening. And it was in a different context. And this morning I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is a remarkable passage in the Bible because it's one of those places where the Bible talks about a couple who wanted to have a child and was not able, at least for a long period of time. And I just want to note as an aside that sometimes when there's a baptism, some of us who are here look at what's happening, and no one else may know, but we know in our hearts that there's something missing for us. Maybe you are someone who has wanted a child for a very long time and the Lord has not given you one. I want you to hear the comfort that comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1, talking about the longing of Hannah's heart before she gave birth to her son Samuel, but then also the joy of the birth of Samuel and these words that she spoke when she brought Samuel back to the temple. This is from, again, as I said, the end of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And she brought Samuel before the high priest Eli. And she said to Eli, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord." And then she says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. The particular edition of the scriptures that we're using this morning, the ESV, which is a wonderful translation of the scripture, translates a key word here, lent. I'm not sure what happens to you when you lend something to someone else. If you lend a tool, I always wonder, in what condition is it going to come back? I sent a book to my son earlier this week. I lent it to him, and I wondered, will he remember to give it back? The idea of lending that is translated in the ESV here, in other translations like the NIV, simply say, "I give this child to the Lord." Lending probably is a little better translation because it has the notion that we're entrusting to someone something that is incredibly important to us. If you've been here for a while, you might know that we prayed for little Zoe and have prayed for her for a very long time Before she was born, she was diagnosed with a serious condition. She underwent surgery in womb before she was born. And now she's going to be presented by her parents here, and there's a lot of reason for celebration. She's doing very, very well, way better than might have been anticipated just a few months ago. And when we have something precious like little Zoe, I understand the inclination to hang on to her. Even if your child has never had a medical condition, you know how precious that little child is. I remember a parent saying to me not that long ago, I could have never imagined loving a little person so much when all this little person does is cry, need to change the diaper, figure out what's wrong with him or her. There are all these demands, and yet we love this little person so incredibly much. We want to hang on to them. But when Hannah brings her son to the temple, she expresses the reality of the covenant that God has with his people, and it is summarized in this: your children do not belong to you, they belong to the Lord. They really do. And I say that, first of all, as a recognition of the promises that God makes in the Scriptures. He says in the Old Testament, and then repeats again in Acts, for these children are part of this covenant promise. This promise belongs to you and to your children, and as many as the Lord our God will call. What promise is talked about there? It is the promise of belonging to the people of God, and within the people of God to receive the blessings of belonging here, including the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not a small thing, that's a huge thing. That is one of the greatest blessings any of us could ever receive, belonging to a community where we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. This morning after the service is done, children who are baptized and now have reached the age where they can go to Sunday school, they're going to go to Sunday school, and what are they going to hear there? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing privilege. And there is found within this covenant the one that forms the backdrop for what Hannah says here. First of all, a lot of joy. And the joy comes from this reality that the greatest parent for your child does not live in your home. It's not her mom or her dad. The one who really cares for any of our children is God himself. And that gives us some comfort, because I will confess, as a parent, I make mistakes, sometimes very troubling mistakes in my raising of my children. I'm not as consistent as I should be. Sometimes I look past things I should pay a lot of attention to. Sometimes I care about things more than I should. And the comfort of the covenant of God that God has with us and our children is that God is at work. Or if I can just put it as simply as this, your part in the raising of your children is the minor part, God's is the major. And you should hear that. God can use you, and he does. But never fall into the trap of believing that if you're not a perfect parent, your children are going to be ruined. It's not true. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because of the reality of the covenant that Hannah expresses here. But there's another side to this covenant as well. And that is what it says at the very end, where it says, and he worshiped the Lord there. The antecedent to he is not Eli. It's certainly not Hannah, of course. It would have been a she. The antecedent, the person who's worshiping, is Samuel. This person who is given back to the Lord, entrusted to the Lord, responds eventually by worshiping the Lord. And little Zoe, when she's presented for baptism this morning, if everything goes right, she's not going to cry. If she cries, we'll make a memory. But she's not able to worship like many of you are. She's not going to sing. She's not going to repeat these words. She's not going to be able to understand the sermon. But as she grows and develops, she will increase in her ability to worship the Lord. And you are called as parents to help your children see the necessity of Jesus Christ and to bring them to worship him. Even if you mess up all kinds of things, and maybe you do, The reality that you bring your children to worship every Sunday emphasizes to them this truth. This life does not belong to them. There's one greater than them, and it is the one that we worship every Sunday. I think of all the children that have been baptized in this church and have been baptized in years before. And I think to myself, if it were not for the truth of God's word and the promises that are contained in it, parenting would be a very scary thing. But if what God says is true, if it is really true that we can entrust our children to the Lord as Hannah did, then covenant baptism is not a scary thing, it's a joyful thing. It's not something to be avoided, but something to be embraced. Because in that reality, the covenant itself is not only played out, but we have the tremendous comfort of realizing the truth that as adults, but also as children, we belong to the Lord. I'm going to ask the Braidaways to come forward. I'm not spotting them at this moment. They're in the back there. At the heart of what's happening here this morning are these promises that they're going to make. And I'm going to ask them to affirm these promises. Little Zoe is sleeping so well at this moment, which is a beautiful thing. We've already gone through these questions before, as we've talked in my office. I have to tell you, one of the greatest joys of pastoral ministry is talking to couples before they bring their children for baptism. I absolutely love it. It is such a joy. Children are a blessing, but also an incredible disruptor to family life. So talking through that and encouraging parents. Most of you will never have that joy, but I do, and I can't believe how great it is. So these are the four questions that you're asked to affirm. You've already affirmed them for your sons, and now you're asked to affirm them for your little daughter, Zoe. Here's the question, the first one. Do you acknowledge that although your child was conceived and born in sin, and therefore is subject to condemnation naturally, she is holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as a child of the covenant is to be baptized? What do you say? Second, do you promise to teach diligently to Zoe the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church? What do you say? Third, do you promise to pray regularly with and for Zoe and to set an example of piety and godliness before her? What do you say? Oh, excellent. And finally, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Zoe up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging her to appropriate for herself the blessings and to fulfill the obligations of the covenant of grace? What do you say? Oh, praise the Lord. I can't tell you how countercultural it is to affirm those things. That as much as you embrace your children and love them, your primary commitment to them is to raise them to know Jesus. Now we go to the baptism, and I just want to say something about what's in front of us here. It's a bowl. It's a nice bowl. What's found inside is water, but it's just ordinary water. The power of baptism is not found in the water itself. You can get water like this from any tap in the building. The power of baptism lies in the promises of God that are attached to the reality of baptism. And the reason we use water, something that you can see and you can touch, is because we want to affirm as clearly as this water exists. You could see it right up here. So surely is it true that the promises of God are real and true and meant for our children. Zoe Kate Braidaway, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now as a congregation, you are also asked to affirm a vow. If you're a member of this congregation, you're invited to stand. And I'm going to read the following. Even if you're not of a member of our congregation, you can stand. But this is particular for the members of our congregation. I'm going to read this and then ask you to say, "We do," afterward if you affirm. As Zoe is baptized into Christ and becomes a member of his visible church, the whole congregation is obligated to love her and receive her as a member of the body of Christ. The Bible says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and therefore are members of one another." Christ claims this little girl as his own, and now calls you to receive her in love and commitment. Therefore, do you, members of Redeemer Church, commit yourselves before God to assist her parents in the Christian nurture of this little girl by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith. If you agree, say "we do" and say it like you mean it. What do you say?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. You may be seated. I want to pray for you, and then you may be seated as well. Holy Father, I think of all the Sundays when we prayed for little Zoe. And Lord, you answered those prayers. She's here this morning, healthy and growing. But Father, at the same time that we prayed for her physical well-being, we prayed for her spirit as well. And we trust that as true as the promises are that are found in your scripture, that as she grows and develops and as her parents pray for her, encourage her, read the scriptures to her, that you would work in her heart, that she would embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray for endurance, consistency, for courage, for patience, for her mom and her dad. Would you help them, Lord, in times that they feel discouraged to look to Jesus for their help? At times when they fail, would you give them a heart that's quick to repent, not only to others, but to their children as well? And Lord, would you use them? Would you use them as the instruments in which you will work faith in the hearts of not only their little girl, but also their sons? Father, we commit not only this little girl, but this entire family to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you leave, we have a baptismal certificate. I'm going to remember to give it to you. And we also give what is a wonderful book, and I want to commend this to you if you have children and you've not received this yet. Laurel DeLange, who's the director of our children's ministry, has selected this book, and it is incredible. It's called The Biggest Story, The ABCs, and it walks through the different letters of the alphabet, and with each letter, it gives some Bible truth. So as Zoe grows, and you read that to her, may she come to know Jesus. You can be seated. Friends, as Tyler prayed for our offering, now we're going to take our offering, and I'm reminded often before the offering is taken what Paul says about offering ourselves and our gifts to the Lord, that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So if the ushers can come forward, the musicians will play, and we'll receive our morning offering.
Thank you.
Thank you, musicians, for that song. It takes Numbers 6:24, as you might recognize, and applies it specifically to the raising of our children. What a beautiful and appropriate song. This is also a good moment to note something that's happened in terms of staff. Many of you may have received an email this past week that we've hired a new music director, Julie Zagman. When she comes back up here to play the piano, you can all look at her and appreciate the role that she's stepping into. We're really excited to have her. It's also a good moment to appreciate our musicians as a whole. They show up early, 8 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the afternoon to practice. Their practices throughout the week for some of them. There's evaluation that goes on. They give a lot to the ministry of this church, and we're going to pray for them in just a moment. It's also appropriate for me to tell you, since this is sort of the beginning of a new church year, we kind of go from fall into the spring as we pattern the school year, that if you have some musical ability, whether you sing or play an instrument, I'm sure Julie would like to talk to you, do some evaluation, see where you might also fit into the praise that we offer to the Lord. So there are many things to pray for this morning, some in thanksgiving, some to petition the Lord, but I invite you to join me now as we pray. Our Father, we are here this morning to worship you and to recognize, to really confess and to embrace the reality that our lives are not our own. We confessed along with our fathers and mothers in the faith for generations that we belong body and soul in life and death, not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. At times in the history of the church, there has been the reality that to confess that truth means that we would be in physical danger. And there are people around the world today, our brothers and sisters in the faith, for whom that is true. That by acknowledging that there is no one greater than Caesar, there's one greater than the ruler of the country in which we live, we stand as a threat to the political system of our culture. And Father, that may also be true in our day. We are not clamoring, as so many are, after the next ruler of our country, as though the future of your church or the future of us personally is wholly dependent upon who is elected as president or our senators or representatives. We want to be engaged in the world in which we live, and yet we want to confess, as Christians have, for generations, we have no king but Jesus. And because our king is Jesus, we can do things that seem so incredibly countercultural. We can present our children to you, our Savior and Lord, and say they belong to you. And genuinely give them to you in the way that Hannah did so many years before. Not trying to live our next life through them. Not placing undue expectations upon them. Not seeing them as sources of embarrassment when things don't go wrong. But seeing ourselves as stewards of their well-being. And our primary calling in life to raise them to know our Savior Jesus. And we thank you for the Bradaways who have made that commitment this morning again for Zoe. We rejoice. We cannot tell you thank you too many times for the way that you have preserved and the way that you have cared for this little girl, both before she was born and after. And we pray that would continue. But we pray also for her heart, that you would work in her, that she would grow up to be a tremendous woman of God, embracing the truths of your word, that she would love your word, that she would love to pray to you, that she would love encouraging and challenging and discipling others, that the things that belong to our Savior Jesus would be the things that she longs for. We pray that not only for her, we pray that for her brothers. We pray that for her peers. We pray that for each child in our church. And we pray that for our church as a whole. Lord, be kind to us. Be merciful to us. Even though there are many ways in which we have failed you this week, we have come back to worship because we know that our Savior Jesus is gracious. And it is out of that reality this morning that we can pray for those who are part of our congregation, who are struggling in various points of life. We pray for our dear brother, Dwayne Torrance, especially as he would love to have some doctor's appointments come more quickly. We pray that even though they're scheduled, that he would be able to see them more quickly than he even anticipates now. And Lord, you would be gracious to him through the things that he learns. We rejoice with our brother Dell that his test results have come back and his cancer is diminished. Lord, we've been praying for him and you've heard those prayers. And we not only want to thank you for hearing those prayers, we rejoice with him and his wife for what you are doing. Thank you, Father. We pray along with Don and Linda Faber for their little grandson, Noah. We pray that you would care for him as he undergoes these treatments. Would you keep him from any infection and further harm? And it is our great desire that through these treatments, he would be healed and that he would go on to live a long and healthy life. We pray for patience for his parents and also for Don and Linda. We pray for our brother Jim Clayton that you would continue to restore him and to give him strength as he recovers from his bypass surgery. We pray for Carol Siegel. We ask that you would bless the in-home therapy that she is receiving and that she will regain the function of her arm and her leg. Father, we ask that you would give wisdom to those who care for her, but also patience as she endures difficult and sometimes long treatments. We continue to pray for our young brother, Cam. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the ways and then you're caring for him and blessing him. And Father, we rejoice in some of the news that we've received about how well he is doing. We pray for his time in school. We pray that that will continue to be a good thing for him. We pray for his parents and his brother. Lord, we hold them up before you and ask for your grace. We pray for Chuck Ritter and his family as they continue to mourn the loss of Sharon. Lord, we mourn with him. And we pray that you would give him a source, that you would be rather the source of his comfort, that he would feel your closeness and your companionship, even though his wife is no longer in this world. We pray for the Ways this morning. We've heard the announcement that we'll be voting in a few weeks as a congregation to see whether we have to hire Brad to be youth director. We ask, Lord, for wisdom for them as they also search out whether this is what you would desire for them. Give them real insight. Give us the same as a congregation. We do not want to run ahead of you. We do not want to do what is wrong or what is simply our desires. We want to honor you. And we pray that if it is your will that he would be hired here, that you would make that plain to both him and also to us. Excuse me. We also pray for Bas Van Voort. Lord, we pray for his ongoing treatments. We ask that you would use these treatments in a way that isn't beyond what his family could imagine. Father, we are thankful that he looks to you as his Lord and Savior, and we pray that he would not lose, that he would not lose comfort or hope in that reality. We also pray this morning, as we do each Sunday or many Sundays, for Zach Francois and other MAF workers and what is going on in Haiti. Father, would you grant peace to that nation, even though it's no longer in the news? You know exactly what is happening there. You're able to protect Zach. And we pray that you would open doors for us to serve MAF and Zach in ways we might not even imagine at this point. And finally, Lord, we want to give you praise for those who are so important to the worship that we offer each Sunday. We thank you for the musicians, for those who sing, for those who play instruments, for those who help prepare for the services. And we pray especially for Julie as she begins her new role as music director. Fill her with wisdom and courage and patience and diligence in places where she wonders if she is able. Give her either the development to see how to grow in those places or bring alongside others who can help. We ask, Lord, that through her we would grow in our ability to praise you. Father, you are truly a good God. We have offered these prayers to you because you have said that when we pray, you will hear us. And Father, we trust that you will. And that by your grace, even those things that we have offered to you in prayer that are not according to your will, you will not only answer, but you will answer in a way that is more and better than what we would expect. And so we lay this all before you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we're turning in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we're going to read 8 verses from John chapter 20. In many ways, all the other sermons that we've preached up to now, that I've preached and you've heard, have been anticipating verses 30 and 31. As I've said many times over the many months that we've been in John, John has a real burden for what he's trying to accomplish in his Gospels, and it's found in verses 30 and 31. This also marks sort of the end of John. And if you look in your Bibles and you say, but there's John 21, how can we end in chapter 20 if there's another chapter? Well, chapter 20 sort of ends a lot of the action of the Gospel of John. And John 21 is meant as an afterword to help us understand how the work of Jesus Christ continues. So it is incredibly important, but I want you to note sort of the literary function of chapter 20, especially the portion that we're going to read. So let's start in verse 24 and we'll read through 31. This is the word of God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God. May God grant us his blessing as I explain it to you. When I was in high school, the first week of high school every year, the beginning of the class year, was dedicated to orientation. And in my high school, that meant we would go off campus to a place we now go to as a family for a family reunion. And every time we go back for that reunion, I think when we go into the main building of that camp, something that happened when I was a freshman in high school. For orientation that year, the person who was directing it said, "We should play a game, and here's the game we're going to play." So he sent a few students out of the room into a separate room behind a door, and he said, "I need 4 volunteers. Each one of you grip a corner of this table." You'll notice it was a table like these big square rectangular tables that we have in the fellowship area. The legs collapsed. So there was one person on each corner, and then he would invite the student from outside to come in blindfolded. And he said to the student, we want to take you for a ride on this table. So sit in the middle and hold on, blindfolded. So the student would sit in the middle, and each person on the corners would grab the table and start to lift the table up. Now you can imagine how the person in the middle felt. They could not see where they were going. They were grabbing on. And he said, "Here we go. We're going higher and higher. You're flying through the air." Only the table never made it more than 2 to 3 inches off the floor. But meanwhile, the person in the middle was grabbing on, holding, trying not to fall off. And after a few minutes of this, somebody else would grab a book and tap the person in the middle lightly on top of the head. Dunk. And the person in the middle would fall to the table as though they had hit the ceiling. And everybody else who was watching would laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh. I seriously debated whether I should tell you that story. If you're a freshman going into high school or college and you wonder what terrible things they're going to do to me at orientation, there's a reason, however, why I'm telling you this story. How do you know in your relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ you're not that kid on the table? That you're thinking that something is true when it is not true at all. The point of this entire book of John is to let you know that if your head is hitting something, it is something that is actually real. It's not someone's book just tapping you on the head. You're not blindfolded, and there's a whole reality going on, and you're missing the whole thing. No, John says in this section that there's a reality that is found in Jesus Christ, that when the blindfold is taken off, you can see Jesus for who he really is. Let me put it this way. The point of the Gospel of John is that you are not a fool for believing in Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the one you ought to believe in once you know who he is. And in order to emphasize that to us, John links two passages of Scripture, the first five verses of this section and then the last two verses of this section, in a way that perhaps you've never connected before. Maybe you've read the section about doubting Thomas and you've said to yourself, I shouldn't doubt. And then you read the last two verses and you think, well, Jesus did many other things and I'm supposed to believe. But if you look at the way that each section ends, it ends with a call to belief. And the writer John, by the power of the Spirit, puts these two things together in order to make this point to you this morning. I'm going to say it now, and I'm going to repeat it a number of times. What John has to say to you this morning is that you are in a better position to trust in Jesus than even his disciples were when they walked with him. Do you hear the grandiose nature of that claim? That you sitting here this morning in Ada, Michigan, 2,000 years after Jesus ascended, are in a better position to trust Jesus than even his disciples were in the first century. Do you believe that? Let me show you why you should. The first section of this passage asks the question, can testimony about Jesus be enough? That's verses 24 through 29. And at the center of this section is this character, Thomas the disciple. He's often known in our minds as Doubting Thomas because of this story in the Scriptures. But do you know that he is found earlier in the Gospel of John as well? He's not found in any of the other Gospels, but this one. And in this Gospel, back in chapter 11, verse 16, we read the story of the death of Lazarus. Many of you might remember that story. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, was sick. His sisters call to Jesus and say, Jesus, come quickly. Lazarus is dying. But Jesus delays. In fact, he seems to intentionally delay until Lazarus is dead. And then he goes to see Mary and Martha and to comfort them in the death of Lazarus. Before Jesus leaves to go to Bethany, where this family was, he announces to his disciples he is going back. And his disciples, if you don't remember, react very negatively. They essentially say, Jesus, you can't do that. Do you remember back there is where the Jews were seeking you to put you, to put you to death. You're going back to a place where you're putting yourself intentionally in harm's way. But it is Thomas, the disciple who is mentioned here, who says, and I quote with for you, let us go up with him that we may be with him. In that passage, it is not doubting Thomas at all, but courageous Thomas. It is committed Thomas. It is, I will go with him to the end Thomas. There are shadows of Peter, the bold disciple, in what Thomas says in chapter 11, verse 16. But then when we fast forward to chapter 20, this same Thomas is the one who's searching for certainty. He is looking for a reason to believe. The other disciples have seen Jesus. They have seen his witness. In fact, exactly a week before, they had also been gathered in this place with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. In fact, it seems ironic that on the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, on Sunday, the Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples' reaction was to get together for worship and prayer. And then exactly a week later, and they're in the same place with the doors locked, gathered together, presumably for worship and prayer. They seem to catch immediately that if Jesus is risen, then they are supposed to gather to celebrate that resurrection every Sunday over and over and over again. The reason I say that is this. It is not only by the testimony of the disciples that Thomas has heard that Jesus is risen from the dead. It is also by the pattern of his disciples' life. It matters enough to them that they are willing to alter the time they worship from Saturday to Sunday because they are certain that Jesus is risen from the dead. And now Thomas comes in this passage to really question whether or not the testimony of those who've seen Jesus is enough. Should you be convinced that Jesus is risen from the dead because the disciples say so? Should you believe that Jesus is actually your resurrected Savior because there are disciples who say so and they respond as though it matters? That is the question that is hanging above what happens in these first five verses. And as that question hangs there, verse 27 says, "And Jesus appears." Nothing is said about how he got in the room. The doors are locked. My curious mind immediately goes to, did he just walk through the door? Did he pick the lock? Did he open the door? Did he knock? I want to know all of that. But that's not the point of the passage. The point is not how Jesus enters the room. Instead, it is in a pair of commands that Jesus gives to Thomas about his uncertainty. The first command is this. You can read it. He says, reach out. Go ahead and touch. Go ahead and put your hand into my side. Jesus did not simply die and rise again in the imaginations of his disciples. No, Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a myth. I'm not a figment of religious construction. I am real. This is true. I'm right here in front of you. No reason to think differently. And friends, often on Easter morning, I'll say something similar. Jesus really did die and rise again. He really did appear to his disciples on that first Sunday morning. Jesus really is in front of Thomas. We should and can confirm the historical reality of Jesus' work. Let me put it this way. The fact that we are here worshiping Jesus is not because we simply like to get together. You may love each other a lot. I love you a lot. But this is not the same thing as a club that gathers around a common interest. No, the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the reality that Jesus died and rose again. That is certain not only according to the testimony of Jesus' disciples, it's also testified by history. Let me say it again. There is a historical reality that lies behind what we're reading about in these verses. And Jesus emphasizes that historical reality when he commands Thomas, go ahead and check for yourself. Touch, reach, feel. But in addition, and here's where I want you to pay special attention, Jesus then says to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. There's an intentional parallel in what Jesus says. The first word, disbelieve, is the same as the second word, believe, only with a powerful negator. He's essentially saying to Thomas, look at who I am, recognize who I am, and you must take one of two routes. Either you will disbelieve or you will believe, and I'm telling you, believe. And Jesus is saying that to Thomas because Jesus wants Thomas to recognize something incredibly important. Maybe what I'm about to say you've thought about before, maybe not, but I want you to ponder it again or the first time this morning. What Thomas was really after in his desire to see Jesus was more than simply proof of whether Jesus died and rose again. No, in the command that Jesus is giving Thomas, Jesus is telling Thomas that he cannot, hear this, he cannot relate to Jesus in the terms that Thomas defines. To expand that a little bit, Thomas wanted to relate to Jesus in the same way that he did before Jesus died and rose again. He wanted to have Jesus in the flesh. He wanted Jesus with him. And now Jesus is challenging Thomas at a very deep level. He's saying to Thomas, things have changed. We are in a new time, in a new era. Now, your faith in me is not simply in what you can see and touch and hear physically. I have changed, and I have told you that I am ascending to my Father, that I am leaving you. And instead of relating to me in the flesh as you have in the past, no longer will you see my body. Instead, you will relate to me by my Spirit. If you think I'm making too much of that, I want you to see how Thomas reacts. He knows exactly what Jesus means. He does not reach out and touch the wounds and then believe. No, the text says he hears Jesus' words, and because of those words, he believes. It is the testimony of Jesus in his words that convinces Thomas to believe. Or maybe I should just draw back and say this to you this morning, my friends. It would be a mistake to focus simply on Thomas as a person. To say the point of this passage is for me to tell you, don't be a doubting Thomas, be a believing Thomas instead. What Jesus means is much deeper than that. If you take this section with the following, Jesus is challenging what lies at the heart of our struggle to believe in Jesus today. Maybe you would say to yourself, if Jesus actually appeared before us this morning, I would believe. You go back home, or you go back to your college, or you go back to your friends and you say, I went to Redeemer Church this morning and Jesus appeared. He was there in the flesh. I saw him standing next to Pastor DeBoer. He'd probably be way elevated over me. You've got to believe in Jesus because Jesus physically appeared. To make it more specific to Thomas, there were the holes in his hands. I saw the wound in his side. It is the Jesus who died and rose again. Look what I have seen. And Jesus says to Thomas, listen to what I'm saying to you. That reality is true. Jesus did die. He did rise again. Do not discount the importance of those historical truths. But Jesus is saying to Thomas and all those on this side of his resurrection, while we do not see Jesus in his flesh any longer, we can most certainly put our trust in him. In fact, in just a moment, Jesus is going to say, not only can you put your trust in him, not only is it possible for you to put your trust in him, you are in a better position now than even Thomas or the disciples were to put your trust in him. Jesus says that when he ends this section by saying to Thomas, and blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Those words form the transition from the first part of this narrative to the second. Jesus goes on to explain what is happening here. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Thomas has a desire to keep Jesus as he was, to be in the flesh, to root his faith in seeing and touching and hearing Jesus in the flesh. But verse 29 says, and verses 30 and 31 explain, that it is better, it is to our advantage, that Jesus is no longer here. In fact, we are in a better position to believe in Jesus than even his disciples were. I want to focus for a moment on that verse 29 where it says blessed, that beginning. The idea of blessed that is being used here is of something so great you are to be congratulated. You have a new child, you're blessed. You have a promotion at work, you're blessed. You scored perfectly in your test, you're blessed. In each one we say, this is great, congratulations, you are blessed. But here the great thing is that we no longer see Jesus in his flesh. We are blessed because we believe the testimony. We are to be congratulated because of the testimony that we hear. How do I know? As I've said repeatedly, we are in a better position to believe in Jesus and even his disciples. It is because of what Jesus says at the end of verse 29 as he builds on what he said earlier in John 16, verse 7. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus' disciples are lamenting that he is going away. They're recognizing he will no longer be physically present with them. Nevertheless, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, that is the Spirit, the helper will not come to you. And in our passage in verses 20 and 21, Jesus now moves from the specific example of Thomas to generalize. He's addressing you this morning. And he says there are many other things that Jesus did while he was on earth. And I could record all of them, he said, because they all testify to the greatness of Jesus. But these things are recorded in John so that you may believe and you may have life in his name. What Jesus does in these verses, what John records, is a shifting from the faith that the disciples had in seeing the resurrected Jesus, which is true. Jesus is resurrected, to us hearing the testimony of those who saw Jesus, and that testimony being confirmed in our hearts by the power of the Spirit, whom Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away so the Spirit may come. What Jesus is doing is shifting the process of believing in Jesus from what you see to now the testimony worked in our hearts by the Spirit of Christ. As I listen to the sermon with you this morning, it occurs to me that I have spent a great deal of time talking about that shift with you. And yet I want to emphasize it to you in the following way. As you listen to me this morning, it is not simply that you're sitting in a church building listening to a sermon. Instead, if I can talk about it in greater terms, what's actually happening this morning is the embodiment of what Jesus talks about in verses 29, 30, and 31. You are here this morning listening to the great things that Jesus has done, and based on the testimony of what the Word says and the Spirit of Jesus working in your heart, you can come to believe in this Jesus. Or if I could just expand it a little bit, maybe some of you are here this morning not confident that what the gospel says about Jesus is true, and you wonder, how can I actually believe? And the response that John gives to you is this: Jesus did works in history. They're recorded, they are true. But the way in which those events come to us is through the testimony of those who saw them firsthand as recorded in the Scriptures. And if you are wondering It is that you may be convinced that Jesus is the Christ and you may put your faith in him. The answer that John would give you and the answer I'm proclaiming to this morning is this. You should read the testimony of the Gospel of John. And as you read, I am confident the Spirit of Christ will work in you so that the words that you read are not merely the words of a book, but you'll come to see Jesus who he is and embrace him as Savior and Lord. Really, what John is doing is giving us an explanation of how people come to faith in Jesus. And the explanation he gives may seem so ordinary, and yet I would say it is so incredibly comforting. It places you in a position that even though you cannot see Jesus with your eyes, you cannot touch his hands with your fingers, you have a more powerful witness than even those disciples did. If I can back up later on in the New Testament, Paul writes, he says, the things that you've heard about Jesus, the Old Testament prophets longed to look into, and yet they did not know them as you do today. What is it that you know today? It is the gospel record, the testimony of those who saw and heard. You have that testimony that Jesus died and rose again. You may wonder why every Sunday when we come here, we spend so much time around the Word of God. And the answer really is what we find here in this portion of John's gospel. It isn't simply because it gives us something to do. It is because in the way that Jesus has designed us to come to faith, we need to hear the testimony of the Scriptures and call upon the Spirit of Christ to work those Scriptures into our hearts that we also would not disbelieve, but believe. We would be blessed to know Jesus Christ and by his Spirit to be convinced that he died and rose again for us. I'm aware, friends, that sometimes in your life you have points of wavering. I do too. Or maybe you came here this morning, you're listening over the internet, and you say, I don't really have confidence. I'm not sure I can trust in Jesus. Over these many weeks and months that we have talked through the Gospel of John, it's been my burden, what I've really prayed for over and over and over, is that you would see who Jesus is, and having seen him, you would be fully convinced that it's not just okay to trust Jesus. The more you come to know him, the more you would see that there is no alternative but Jesus. And this morning, having heard all of that in the Gospel of John, John brings us to this point where he says, and do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? If you're struggling to believe, he points you back to the testimony of the Scriptures by the power of the Spirit to work it in your heart. And this morning, I would point you to the same thing. That in the doubts and the fears that you possess and the questions of whether you can believe, you will not simply sit there quietly and think to yourself, I don't know. Instead, you would do what John would commend you to. In fact, Jesus would commend to you that you would search the Scriptures, and by the power of the Spirit, you would come to see that the blindfold is off. You can see reality for what it is. And you can have the comfort of being the blessed. The testimony that your disciples saw would be the means that you would use to bring many to faith in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. As you stand, I just want to note to you that the song we're about to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, is actually a song that you're singing to each other. So as you listen to the voices of those around you, they're encouraging you to look to Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.